So we therefore, and teach all nations, or make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. Lo, I am with you always to the end. What did he command them? Either from the four Gospels, where he says in John 5:39, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but there they will testify of me. In other words, he had laid for them the foundation of what we have termed a Christology, reading Christ in the Old Testament. That means you read backwards. To read all the events of the four Gospels backwards, to read everything that he accomplished backwards. So he had brought that to their understanding, reading backwards, studying backwards, picking the words, narrative, experiences from the Old Testament books. And so John will come to that conclusion in John 1:1, and he will call him the Logos. Logos is the study, right? In today's language, the study, the thought, the subject matter, the interpretation, the explanation. Christ is the Logos of God. You can say Christ is the study of God. He is the Word of God, the Logos. The beginning was the Logos. The Logos was the God, and God was the Logos. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, but not made by that was not made, and so on and so forth till he gets to 14, when he says, and the Word, the Logos, became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory. So a fundamental part of the study of God is the humanity of Jesus. The Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. The Logos, right, then becomes the study. So that means his humanity is also in the Logos of God. It's a study. As obviously he had taught them how the scriptures, Old Testament in this instance, should be taught, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Teaching them is where we have the word didasco. I looked at the word didache or didache yesterday. And so therefore, by that conversation on the road to Emmaus, I mean, we are still here to unbundle that conversation. It's going to come up almost in anything you are going to say. Because here is Jesus in the Old Testament, and what he does with it is that he says, these are things concerning me. And I told you that the word Christ is an interpretation. It's not a word you are going to see verbatim in the Old Testament. It is the eventual definition of a consistently spoken of person. That is this is the definition or explanation of someone who has been consistently spoken about, whether in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, and so on and so forth, is someone you will see in their expectations, in their hopes, in their promises, in their prophecies. So when the Jews read that, they now say, oh, there is a Messiah, there is a Christos, there is a Christos, there's someone to expect. And so the title Christ is actually an interpretation. So he says to them, you search the scriptures, for then you think you have eternal life, but they are they who testify of me. In other words, in their study of the Old Testament, they lost some very important strings. The strings of the humanity of Jesus was lost on them. The strings of his suffering was lost on them. They were key things that they lost. They saw a dominion of Christ. They saw a kingdom, but they didn't see what the kingdom was about, because the moment you can't see the sufferings and you can't see the humanity, you will not even understand the dominion of the Christ. So he had to break that down. Ought not Christ to have suffered this? That's where the disconnect came from. And then to enter into his glory. They saw glory, but never saw the sufferings. And the minute you lose the part of the sufferings, you can't understand what the glory was. So they lost that very crucial and vital piece of information. And it is still a battle. That's why Paul will say, Christ crucified to the Jews is a stumbling block. Alright? The Greek calls it foolishness, because you can't talk about, if you talk about kingdom, for example, the Greek will look at Caesar, how Caesar takes possession of territories and he wins. He destroys and all that. Then you are telling us there's someone greater than Caesar, and how are you going to explain him? He died. You know, like, this is foolishness or nohoria. It doesn't make sense. And then for the Jew, it's like, we've seen David, we've seen the kingdom, they say Christ crucified. This is a scandalion. It causes an offense. It doesn't make any sense. So in studying the Old Testament, that was the piece that, you know, got them you know, before the rose. But you remember that there was someone, for example, and Abraham was talking about when he says, and Jehovah himself will provide a lamp. And that already shows you what was the lamp for. The lamp was for worship. The lamp was for sacrifice. That should have, you know, crossed, put the doors, the eyes and the teeth for them. But somehow they lost that. And the reason why they lost it was, again, unbelief. So what he did to them on the road to Emmaus was to, you know, put all necessary pieces in the jigsaw puzzle in their minds. And so really, the Christ of the Old Testament is actually an interpretation of a person who has been consistently promised, consistently prophesied about, and consistently spoken of in their experiences. That's exactly what you mean by Christ. Now hear this. So the gospel therefore will be faith in that Christ before he came, and faith in the Christ after he came. That's why he said to them, O fools, slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken of, not Christ, to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory. In Romans 1:2, Paul says, the gospel which he promised before concerning his son, pro epagello, that is, I will do this. I will do this. To say something ahead that you are going to do concerning his son, Jesus. So the study of the Old Testament will be a study of God only when it is focused on Christ. And so, when you read the Old Testament, I've said this to you before, and you see where faith is demanded, Christ is spoken. Where faith is demanded, or faith is required, and faith is not works in that sense, but Christ is spoken. And so, we weave the character, the personal nature of God around that study. That study, therefore, is not just a study of a personality. We now find out that personality is God himself. It was God who said he would become a man. And so that's the Christ spoken of by the prophets. So, therefore, the letters of the apostles must also be a Christology. It can't afford to be anything else but a Christology. Hear what I'm about to say. So, every dictum, every doctrine, as it were, every explanation must also not depart from the humanity of God in Christ. If there's anything in the epistles that contradicts the humanity of God in Christ, it becomes a false doctrine. So whether you saw him physically or not, you must have matched him with him. That is, you must have seen his humanity by your study of the Old Testament if it's a Christology. So therefore, the character of the study of Christ, or sorry, the study of God in the epistles must not depart from that humanity of Christ. Even if, like I said earlier, you were privileged to see him face to face. Because that glory had been spoken of already in the Old Testament. So Paul is writing a letter to Colossae. Colossae, a church that we have said he hadn't seen before. Again, it becomes a format for you and I. If I have people in distant places, in distant terrains, I can't reach them, and then they are crisis. How do I approach them? I'll follow the tone of Paul. For example, I told you there was a tone. We'll probably examine that tomorrow. There's a way he spoke. And I'm going to pick up some very key areas for you to see how we address them. Now, these are disciples he hadn't seen. In Colossians 1:7, he admits that they declared to him by Epaphras. In Colossians 2:1, he said, I'm struggling to see you face to face. I haven't seen you. Colossians 2:1. I haven't seen you. I think historically he never got to see them. Let's do something. I think go to Revelation. I just want to show you something. Revelation 3:14. Just observe what eventually became the Lord of that church. Revelation 3:14. So the angel of the church of Laodicea write this, I say, the faithful, the amen, the faithful and true witness, you know, the creation of God. Notice again, you know that phrase, beginning of the creation of God, is in Paul's letters. Are you there? Paul didn't write this. Right. Okay? You following this? Alright. It's in Paul there, it's Colossians 1:15. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. I will. You know, this is the only church, I guess so, that didn't have a single commendation. And he says, neither cold nor hot, I will that you are cold or hot. So when thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. Now, I've done a study for you on, I told you about the water that passes through. Can you remember that? Uh-huh. So, there is a way a church can reflect the societal influence where it doesn't hold on to Christ. The church is never meant to adapt to the world. It's meant to adapt the world to the world. So here is a church that had mixed well, just like the belief system was. And then this is the church, he says, because you say, I am rich and increased with goods, I have need of nothing, thou knowest that thou art wretched, miserable, poor, naked, blind. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and the shame of thy nakedness will not appear, and not thy eyes with eyes say that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, be zealous therefore, repent. So obviously this church really got worldly. It really, really got worldly. Really got worldly. You know, this is the same church you had the Philemon, who was a rich guy who had slaves, Onesimus who fell out with him and all that. So it was a church really, that's why you find Paul consistently used the word riches for them. Riches. And there are two places where Paul defined rich very precisely, here and Corinth. And they had a similar thinking. Corinth also had to be told, this is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, even though he was rich, he became poor. And Paul told us what the rich was. And the same thing happens in Colossae. So if you have been told this about the riches of God in Christ, and then you still make boast, I am rich, I have need of nothing, that is a church that needs flogging. That means they deliberately just didn't care what the word says. And they still were making those of physical accomplishments. And then Paul had written a letter that, you know, intense. And years later, they still had to have someone like John, you know, had to write to them from the Lord Jesus Christ. No doubt the reason why this had to be, and I must just mention this, was there are all churches in Asia. John was what we call a foundational apostle. Of which people like Epaphras were in, Onesimus wasn't, Tychicus couldn't have been. So it was John that had that authority to write the way he wrote, John the Beloved. And then he addresses that key issue, that they have become worldly. And I always say this, that there is no knowledge that is neutral. Alright? There is no knowledge that is neutral. Whether I studied law in school, whether the law I studied, or you know whatever I do also in my postgraduate study, I must be aware that what I am studying is not neutral. So as I'm studying to pass, I must also renew my mind very, very quickly. I must renew my mind lest I shall think later. So Colossae had gotten, you know, their challenge was, it wasn't even a problem of just legalism. They had so many streams. And that, I mean, is a bit interesting. Because it reflects the society itself, where I told you that there were streams that met there, and then cold and hot water and stuff like that. So, they actually reflected the society, you know, in their belief system. It was a place of confluence town. People came from different nations, and they brought different belief systems. And sometimes people say, hey, you see, Don't have a myopic worldview. It's because you can't say the Bible talks about everything. I've seen Christians say such nonsense. The Bible can't reveal everything. There are other worldviews. What about people that live in so and so? What about people that are not born when Paul came? What about, you know, and they begin to ask questions that are needless. And so this is the challenge of Colossae. So Laodicea, I wanted to say this, was very near Colossae. And the two of them had the same information. Because Paul as Laodicea, because they have the same kind of city. He asked them to read the same letter, because obviously Paul was addressing the same things around them. So look at years down the line. Alright? You know, Paul had been to Colossae, John writes to Laodicea, even though Laodicea was a church again that was under Paul's influence. And they read this letter and he wrote this much to them in Laodicea. You know, so we could therefore say, you know, that could reflect the kind of character of the church in Colossae. We might be incorrect or inaccurate, but it's close. So Laodicea reflects exactly what Paul said they shouldn't think about. So, despite telling them the riches are found in Christ, see their doctrine. Their doctrine was saying, I am rich, I don't need anything. Totally antichrist. Something said in Luke 12, where Jesus said, a rich man who was not rich. Remember that? A rich man who was not rich. Very important definition. So Paul writes to Colossae, like I said, and meanwhile Colossae and Laodicea together, because he asked them to read the same letter. Okay? And he referred to them in Colossians 2:1 together. So Paul did meet these guys and he writes about them, writes to them. And in Colossians 1:15, want us to go back in there, we're there yesterday. With the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Image is icon. The word from Selem, that's taking Genesis 1:26 and 28. That is, he's saying this is the man of Genesis. That's basically what he means. He's a man of the beginning of God's creation. He is the man. If there was an Adam, this is the Adam. He is the man. He is the Psalm 8 verse 4. What is man that you are mindful of? Or the son of man that you care for him? Thou hast made him a little lower than angels. You know, crown him. Oh, and all that. Glory and honor. Put him where the works of your hand. Psalm 8. And the writer of Hebrews says, we don't see all things put under him. The writer of Hebrews says, but in verse 9, we see Jesus. And that's, we read that in Colossians 1:15 and Genesis 1:26-28, and they're all saying the same thing. We see Jesus. Where do we see Jesus? We see Jesus in Genesis 1:26-28. And that's exactly what Paul has done. He is the image of the invisible God. Then he calls him the firstborn. Let's break that down a bit. Pro means ahead of or first. And the word born is the word tiktos, used for seed that brings forth. Now again, that is a Genesis account. Genesis 1:11. A seed is in itself bringing forth fruit after its kind. A seed is in itself, and so the seed, there is the first seed. And the first seed is the first man. And the first seed is the first man. So if he is the first man, in Genesis 1:26-28, albeit in a promised state, then he is the first seed. He will be the seed that brings forth after his kind, because that's the Genesis promise. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion. Okay? Then he says, let be fruitful. Be fruitful. How? Genesis 1:11. Fruit after his kind. Seed after his kind. Be fruitful, multiply. Genesis 1:11. So it's not a text that you should zero your mind for agriculture. Genesis 1:11 is a text for precedence, for order. It's a text for God's protocol. He will have a first seed. And he will be the first seed that will bring forth fruit after his kind. And that will be the image of God in man. And Paul takes all of that and comes to Colossae with very important detail. Because the first one is very vital to the Pauline revelation. If you don't get that in Paul's teaching, you don't get anything he's saying. And so the point of the cross is explaining Luke 2:7, where you have the first child, male child in that instance, is mentioned. Luke 2:7, I quoted it yesterday, but I didn't go further on it. Luke 2:7, she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes. That's Jesus now. Firstborn son. Then, in Romans 8:29, that he might be the firstborn amongst many brethren. Notice the word firstborn. Firstborn will be what? First yield. Okay? First yield. So, first yield of what? First born of what? That he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Brothers. Romans 8:29. Hebrews 1:6. He that brings the firstborn of begotten into the world. Revelation 1:5. First begotten from the dead. Very vital. From the dead. That's the resurrection. Hebrews 12:23. The church of the firstborn. Registered in heaven. So, that word tikto, which I mentioned means to yield fruit or have an increase of seed, is in the four Gospels 11 times, and it dealt along with bearing a child. Yet in Hebrews 6:7 and James 1:15 is a spiritual principle. Hebrews 6:7, spiritual growth. James 1:5, seeing. So it becomes a spiritual principle. Here is Paul and the writer of Hebrews, all borrowing or taking from the Genesis 1:11. The herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after its kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth, and it was so. After its kind. And that's specific because today we have many seeds. We have corn, we have maize, and we have rice. But he's been particular in Genesis 1:11, a seed. A seed. He's not telling us which one. That already shows you a principle that's been explained. The principle of the firstborn son, the principle of the new creation. Principle of spiritual growth, and so on and so forth. That becomes the same fact that Paul will say, if you sow sparingly, you reap sparingly, and if he says, you sow to the flesh, you will reap corruption, they are all taken from this fact. It's after his kind. You walk in the spirit, you will fulfill the lust of the flesh. You walk in the flesh, you will walk in the spirit. After its kind. Just a basic principle. It's not retribution, it's rather reproduction. People always see sow and reap as retribution, whereas it's thought as reproduction. You do good, you produce good. You do evil, you produce evil. That's exactly what the principle is. So it also means that just like Genesis 1, 2 and 3, Genesis 1 verse 2 and 3, light, darkness were principles and not physical features of the earth. Darkness upon the face of the deep, and God said, let there be light. Genesis 1:26 also will be a spiritual fact, or salvation, or the new creation. In other words, when Moses talks about in Genesis 2 and 3 about rest, and then the writer of Hebrews says that was from the beginning of the world, then Hebrews 4:3-4. It therefore means that there's a whole lot about salvation in Genesis 1 and 2 that we might lose if we don't study well. Again, we will be lost, just like those guys who wrote to Emmaus and refused to see the Christology in what Moses was writing. I've said it to you many times. Moses was not an archaeologist. He was not into science, to begin to pen down how the earth was created and all that, even though that was involved in his part. But see, Moses like someone using creation to explain salvation. And that's a very important context in his writings. Jesus in John 5:46 says, he wrote about me. If you believe in me, you have believed me. In John 1:45, we found him that Moses wrote in his law, Christ Jesus. In John 5:39, you said the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, that they will testify of me. In Luke 24:27, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, it's found them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. In Luke 24:44, he said, it was me who had written the law of Moses and the Psalms, the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. So you can't expect him to skip Genesis 1 and 2 when he's talking about himself. He must talk about himself from the beginning. That's why John would say, the same was with God in the beginning. All things were made by him, and without him was anything made that was made. And in case you think he's talking about he made the sun, moon, and stars, that's not something that is a revelation to a believer. All things were made by him, without him was anything made that was in him was life. Life was the light of man. He says that was in the beginning. John is saying, study God in Christ in Genesis 1, 2, and 3 and see the light as Christ. That's what he's saying. So the moment your study of the Old Testament is not Christology, you are having a good read. That's what you're doing. So Paul therefore will have to stay with that first seed, and so his teaching will be in the seed that produces after his kind. He will therefore use the in him. Remember, right from Genesis 1:11, the in him principle was already established. The seed is in itself. So identification is a fact that has been said, promised through prophetically in Genesis 1:11. Identification. Every seed is in itself, bringing for yielding fruit after his kind. So you can look at Genesis 1:11 and say, in him, in Christ. Prototokos. Critical in Paul's explanation. So if you can't get that by procreation, it has to come by resurrection. Because you can't get that by procreation, we all have to have a single parent in that instance, if you understand what I mean. But it has to be, the single parenting will have to come from the resurrection. He has to identify with us where we are. He has to come out. Then he will be the single parent of that family. So identification in the seed will have to start with the candidate or the heirs of salvation. We are, so he becomes like us, so we can be like him in the resurrection. That's the idea of Romans 4, Romans 6. Likeness of his death, likeness of his resurrection. Simple principle, if you will just address your mind to it. So, in him will be vital in Colossae, because Colossae is suffering an identity crisis. It will have to address it from the in him principle. So, it says, from the dead. And I think yesterday I tried to let you see that when he says all creation, the all creation is not every creation. He explains that creation being a creation from the dead. A creation from the dead. Let's go back there a little bit. The Colossians 1. Firstborn of every creature. Which creature? Verse 16. Created by him. Verse 18. Head of the body. The beginning. The firstborn from the dead. That he might have preeminence. So the creation. The stasis is referring to. Is the new creation. So we'll talk about it in Colossians 3:10 later. But basically. The creation is referring to there. Is not every human being. The creation is not every human being, or the animals and the dogs. The creation is referring to the new creation. So when he says every man, all the man, he's referring to the same thing. The seed that is in itself. It's Genesis 1:26 to 28. So the therefore the principle of Christ in you to Genesis 5. The seed is in itself, bringing forth fruit or yielding fruit after its kind. So in Colossians 1:26, he will say, the mystery which had been hid from ages and from generations is now made manifest to the saints. And it says, Christ in you. That's not difficult to see. Genesis 1:11, remember? The seed is where? In itself. So the seed that is in itself, bringing forth fruit after its kind, is the prototokos, prothiktos. The only begotten, just like Isaac, was called the only begotten when he was being taken to Mount Moriah. So it is the only begotten, and then he figuratively speaks of Christ. Then he gets to Mount Moriah, and he says, where's the animal? Where's the offering? And the father says, Jehovah himself will provide. Oh, if he's told to offer his only begotten son, and Jehovah is the one that will provide, that means the only begotten son in the incarnation will become the firstborn from the dead in the resurrection. All that played out on Mount Moriah. That's what the writer of Hebrews could conclude and say, Abraham received him in a figure. Because he says, he saw God's provision. Jehovah himself will provide a lamb. He will provide a lamb. So he leaves Mount Moriah with his son. He leaves Mount Moriah with Isaac. That means Jesus raised from the dead. He will go back. And it's just such very interesting figuratives. It's also 3 days. You know, and all that. They planned for 3 days, went back 3 days, you know, and all that. Place all around figuratives. So the 3 days and 3 nights is again to attest to what happened to Abraham and Isaac. Just figuratives. And so he comes back from the dead, because he goes back with him. So he's saying, and then from him we have, you know, Israel. That attests the fact that there will be an Israel, you know, and all that. It's a nation will be born out of this. So if he's going to die and come back with me, that means the nation will come back after him. If Jesus, the firstborn son, will die, and Israel is the first begotten, then that means there will be others in him. That's just very clear out of everything that was said. Genesis 1:11 being written out in experience. And so in Colossians 1, Paul says that this is the mystery I'm teaching you. This is what requires to be taught. That means the Greek of Genesis 1 required teaching. The Greek in there requires teaching. The Greek there is in physical seed. The Greek there has now become to us the firstborn. Prototokos. So Paul is talking to Colossians, and he says to them, in 27, he says, to whom God will make known what is the riches of the glory of the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Doxa elpis. This is the glory waited for. That's what it is. When we preach, saw that yesterday, katagelo. Katagelo is celebrating the feast by announcing it. Katagelo, used for feasts. Similar to what used for feast in the Old Testament. You celebrate an event. A feast is to remember an event. Katagelo is to bring to your memory something that has happened. Whom we preach. So what exactly are we preaching about Christ? Now that's how to think. You go back again to chapter 1, read his resurrection. That will be the event. That's the feast celebration. His resurrection. Whom we preach, and in his resurrection he becomes the first begotten, right? Pay attention. He's the image of God, right? And he's the first begotten in the resurrection. That means there is not a seed after his kind. And Paul calls it in verse 18, the church. So, can we call that the church of the firstborn? Yep, that's the church of the firstborn. So Paul says, that's why we preach him. Him raised from the dead. Alright? Warning every man. I told you that means to put your mind on track. Warning every man. One used for leadership. I gave you some text yesterday. Romans 15:14, 1 Corinthians 4:14, 1 Thessalonians 5:12 and 13. See. 1 Thessalonians 3:15, Acts 20:31. It's used to put people's minds, because we all can derail in our minds. Martin Luther said this, the Reformed theologian, he said, "I teach my people justification by faith every week, so because every week they forget." What did James write about? Forgetful here. Forget. Forget means that other things are not having your attention. That's basically what it means. So warning every man that we may present them perfect. Now, he had said something earlier in 1:22. He says, already in Christ, 1:22, the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy, unblameable, and unreprovable. Very strong words. The first one, unblameable, is the word amomos. A-M-O-M-O-S. Look at the word in Ephesians 1:4. The same word. Okay. Chapter 5:27. Without blemish, the church. Same word, amomos. Philippians 2:15, sons of God without blameless. Okay? Philippians 2:15. Hebrews 9:14, amomos. It's a work of another one. Somebody makes you that way. Hebrews 9:14. This is about Jesus himself. Without spot. He offered himself without spot. No defect. Okay? And 1 Peter 1:8. The Lamb. 1:18, sorry. 19. 1:19. A Lamb without blemish, without spot. Without blemish, without spot. So we are just like Jesus in the resurrection. And you know that's not difficult to see, because he is the first seed in the resurrection. In Jude 24, the same thing. Then it says blameless. Then Paul plays with the word Alpha Eglekal or Eglekaleo. Two words like that. Anekletos. A-N-E-G-K-L-E-T-O-S. Again, it's a word we had used earlier in 1 Corinthians 1:8. And also for the bishops. In 1 Timothy 3:10, Titus 1:6 and 7. That means it is in our conduct, no doubt, it's required in our conduct, but it first became a nature, identification. Whatever we are asked for in conduct must have been found in our identification. The moment it's not in our identification, it becomes dead works. It must be a fruit of the Spirit, or else it's dead works. So it's in our identification that we have such conduct. So the conduct of the bishop is now, he's growing, he is showing forth the praises of him who has called you from darkness to his marvelous light. 1 Timothy 3:10, Titus 1:6 and 7. So when you have the word there, which I put out, is the word ekkalio. It means to call to question. To call to question. Ekkalio. E-G-K-A-L-E-O. A word used in Acts 19:38, Acts 19:40, Acts 23:28 and 29, Acts 26:2 and 7. Acts 19:38 and verse 40. Acts 23:28 and 29, Acts 26:2 and 7, Romans 8:33, about us. So, having said that, he now says to us in Colossians 1:28, to present you perfect in Christ, that is mature in Christ. Every man in Christ, not every human being, but every man in Christ. Whereunto 28 I labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. labor, toil. Interestingly, a word he would later use for Epaphras in chapter 4, verse 12, but he already uses that for himself. Kuplaho is a word he uses here for toil. It's a word for weariness. We're tired. 23 times in the New Testament in Greek, the tired is used also for, you know, supply of energy, where you have to give your energy. You know how you walk out, you do exercise, and you're tired. That's the word koplao, labor and toil. Striving. A word used again for conflict or fight, used in chapter 4, verse 12, but then in other places you'll find it for a fight, physical fight. Luke 13, 12, John 18, 16, 1 Corinthians 9, 25, 1 Timothy 4, a good fight, 2 Timothy 4, 7, and then 1 Timothy 6, 12. Now, what I want you to observe is that he hasn't seen them. Yet he says he labors. He hasn't seen them, yet he says he's weary. He hasn't seen them, yet he says he agonizes. So a whole lot can be done to people you haven't seen. He hasn't seen them, he labors, he agonizes for them. We, he uses, no doubt, but he is part of the we. But then you, in Colossae, he writes, for example, he's part of his conflict. He says, I don't cease to pray for you. Verse 9, part of the conflict. So, you can take care of people who you haven't seen. You can, who you haven't seen. Your labor doesn't decrease because you haven't seen people physically. Paul just told you, I haven't seen you in the flesh, but I am laboring, I'm struggling, I'm fighting to present you perfect and mature. So, the moment responsibility is created in ministry, there's authority and there's labor. At least, like we have read about Paul, you pray. And you pray, he said, I don't cease to do it. I pray intensely for you. I pray. So there will be people in ministry that you will lose contact with. But he says, look, and don't forget, if you mirror Ephesians and Colossians, you're going to read the same thing in many regards. So labor is not just when people are close by. There's labor also when there's distance. And Paul highlights that in this letter. And they know. So in Colossians 2 and 1, chapter 2 and 3 are vital here. And I want us to watch Paul's emphasis. The emphasis is important. In writing, and also if you look at debates, there are some things that occur to me, they call it punchlines, but I don't like those words. In writing, there is the subject matter. Now, I grade scripts, and I write, and of late I've even been grading outside our church, just grading what others are doing. And I always tell students this, and I'm not saying this from academics, I'm just saying this from Paul's writing. I told you the structure of Paul's letters, can you remember? The Roman letters, Greek letters, I told you, right? Okay. Now, I said to other people on Tuesday, one of the days that I had to address this. And I said, your introduction is good, it's important. Because if you look at Paul's introduction, the content of his subject matter was found in that introduction, the prayers that he prayed. If you look at Ephesians, you will see the content of chapter 2 and 3 and 4 and 5 and 6 in the opening statements. Same thing in Colossae, same thing in Philippi. So now, listen carefully. So your introduction shows that your introduction oftentimes reveals whether you understand the subject matter. If there's an issue, for example, I'm saying this, some of you know why I am. If I ask you a question, for example, a question means you should solve a problem. That's the first thing. You are solving a problem. Okay, I ask you and I say, God is not a killer. Okay, God kills and God makes alive. And now, there's a level you can answer that question and you say, that's the Old Testament. They have a wrong view of God. Fine. And I'll say, you're fine. Good intro. But then, there's a level I'll say, no, that's not the answer. He does kill. How does he make a lie? Are you following what I'm saying? So then, how does he kill? Would not be the question. You follow what I'm saying? So, there's a level to that. I don't know why I went that far. But the truth is, in the introduction, so I always tell students, your introduction must be tied to your subject matter. Look at Paul's intro. You know, his intro, the subject matter, I told you, is to say Christ is superior knowledge. Remember? So, he has to pick his narrative from the beginning. Because if Christ is not seen in the beginning, then it loses the weight of his argument. So your introduction is vital. But as that is important too, you must sit back. For example, I say, what exactly is the issue in Corinth? What is the subject matter? What is the problem? Here. You are aware that Paul couldn't have written those letters impromptu. They are well thought out. See how long we are still on those responses. We've been on it for years. And we're even praying over it. The eyes of understanding should be enlightened. Which means you don't write doctrine in a hurry. You don't quickly read through it. I tell students in school, read what you have written. Read it. Does this leave you more confused? There is a time you write on me and you yourself, you are confused. Do not deceive me and I was deceived. You understand? Read it. So, we are about to see Paul's subject matter. It's an interesting place where the subject matter is. He had done the subject matter in the form of an introduction by talking about, because you notice that his prayer was very interesting. He said, giving thanks to the Father who has made us partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and the kingdom of redemption, whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins in his blood. Then he said, who is the image of the invisible God? And he said, it should be he who has redemption in his blood. Then he now focuses on Christ in the resurrection. He does that from 15. Then talk about identification right from 20 to 22. So he puts the sovereign of the subject matter in his prayer. Then he says, look, this is why you will continue. Or you should persist. So the prayer will produce persistence in 23. But there can be persistence when there is an illusion on who Christ is. So he sorts that out in verse 15. down to 21 and 22. Why am I saying this? Again, it shows you how you teach and how you write. How you teach and how you must write. So, he addresses that, but look at the subject matter. So the subject matter is to see Christ superior. He reinforces his superiority. Then in chapter 2, verse 1, he throws in something is so sublime that you the moment you don't see it, if you lose chapter 2, 1, 2, and 3, you are disconnected from the whole book. Even though you can have an understanding what was in chapter 1, verse 15. So always identify in your teaching and writing what is the subject matter. What's the subject matter? I was reading someone's script, and he was so beautifully into how I must study the Bible, beautiful context, pretext. Then when he got the subject matter, he wrote everything out of context. That means he did not understand the subject matter. He fell. I tell students when I grade them, why am I talking about this? Well, maybe I take your script, I want to read a book. Just read. The moment it doesn't make sense, at some point, at any point, I grade you immediately. It has to make sense from beginning to the end. It has to flow. I just say, what's this? If you like, write a concordance at the back. I won't even touch it. I just look at it. You don't know what you're saying. Because you must show what you are saying from the beginning. So, understanding is important. I told you knowledge is what? That's a very loose way of explaining. Wisdom is how? Understanding is why? You place the facts where they ought to be. So, verse 1. You there? Alright. For I would that you knew that with what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. I'm struggling to see you, Paul is saying. Don't forget, he told them in chapter 4 and verse 16 that this epistle should be read amongst you, because it will be read also in church Laodicea, and then likewise should read yours. It's the same truth. That we are facing the same issues. Verse 2. That their hearts, this is why he wrote. So I'm struggling for those of you that haven't seen. He hasn't seen, but he has heard. Obviously, you will hear through Epaphras. That would mean that when you are sent somewhere by anyone who is your pastor, you must give account of those lives. And Paul took care of the matter. He says, Epaphras came back and said, well, this is their state, this is their affairs, this is how they are. And then Paul writes back. And you must always note that importance. Alright, so he writes back. And then he says, I long to see your face. Okay, but I haven't, and I can't. But he says here, in 2, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. So, he said, when I see this, what I want to do, to your hearts comforted, very key word here, and knit together in love. Somber biaso, a word used for conclusion. In other words, as I'm going to show you tomorrow, Paul had to be absolute because there was no room. When there is syncretism, you must be absolute. That I'm writing so you can conclude. We are searching for that. Sambabazo. A word used for concluding. Watch where it's used. Acts 9:22. Paul. Acts 16:10. Acts 19:33. When you gather facts together and then you conclude them together. You put them together as one. And so he's gathering the facts of the Old Testament together as one. In the same place in 1 Corinthians 2:16. Who have known the mind of the Lord that he might instruct him or he might conclude him. We have the mind of Christ. Who can conclude Christ from the Old Testament? We have that understanding. Ephesians 4:16, again. You find almost similar words, or similar words in almost every verse, in most verses. Out of my use of words. Ephesians 4:16. Jointly together, compacted. That is, you are putting it together. So it says that we're concluding together, the same phrase in Colossians 2:19. Meet together. What are we meeting together? The knowledge of God is being absolute. The knowledge of God in a conclusive manner. Paul uses absolute. And so whatever you are doing with syncretism, people that have mixtures, you get very absolute. And Paul has been very absolute here. So he says, in love, in the full assurance, or riches of the full assurance. Now, let's see. Is riches. Colossians 1:27. The riches. The Colossians 2:2. The riches of the wealth of full assurance. A word that is plerophoria. Plerophoria. It means to carry into the end. Full term. It mentions that in 1 Thessalonians 1 and 5, the next book, in much assurance, Hebrews 6:11. Full assurance of the hope. And definitely Hebrews 10:22. Now we need to see a word where this is taken from. Romans 4:21. Abraham is the word plerophoria. Romans 4:21. Being fully persuaded. Fully persuaded. Romans 14:5. Sorry. Man be fully persuaded in his own mind, Second Timothy verse chapter 4, verse 5 and 17. Or call it a foolproof. So he says, in Colossae, I'm struggling so your hearts might be comforted, you might conclude fully, and all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, synesis. No, that was his prayer in chapter 1, verse 9. Understanding. The same thing that was said of Jesus in Luke 2:47 when he was asking the questions. And Paul also prayed that also for Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:7. I think that's it. The Lord give you understanding. That means you actually have a grasp. Full assurance, reaching of that in your understanding. And this is the reason why he wrote the letter. So I'm struggling, I wish I could see you. So if I see you, I can make you conclude. He says that you have a full assurance. You're not trying. He says the Old Testament is Christological. God is Christological. The story of God is in Christ. That's all he's saying. And Christ is as revealed in the scriptures. So, a believer, even though he has heard the gospel, must come to that conclusion. He must not go further than Christ. And this is the persistence he asks of them in verse 23, chapter 1. He mustn't go further than Christ. What's going on in Colossae is they have Christ amongst other things, or they are knowing God in different ways. He says no. That you must fully conclude in his love, having the full assurance. This is the reason why he wrote the letter. This is the subject matter. And you know, this is why he took his narrative from Genesis 1. The beginning of the creation of God. Why would you say that? In the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. And I told you that that's not creation story as much as it's the story of God's salvation plan. Paul says, that's the beginning. That's the Silem, the acorn. That's the image. Oh, in his resurrection, he's the seed after his own kind. Wow. That all creation are found in him. That's not every human being. It's those who have heard, have believed, and have received. So, he lets us see the importance of this full assurance in your synesis. That's the prayer. Look at that prayer again. Verse 9, chapter 1. You might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Yeah. You understand it. And he comes in chapter 2, verse 2. Assurance of understanding to the acknowledgement, epignosis of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. Of the Father, that is of Pater Kai Christos, that is the Father in Christ. I showed you that's John 14:20 and John 14:2 and 3. John 14:9, John 14:6, John 1:18. So, God's Christology is found in Christ, and when he is found as a Father. It's in the incarnation, we are found in the resurrection. Romans 1, 3 and 4, same. What is he saying to Colossae? Stay in Christ. in your understanding and your knowledge. Sit out there. The Father and of Christ, the Father and the Christus. In verse 3 he says, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now don't be careless. A lot of people quote this for knowing things generally. Oh, confess the scripture, you pass your ICAN, you pass your medical school exam, because in him is quick being stupid. Alright? There's not one single statement in this whole world that is used for everything in this whole world. So, what does it mean, in him is hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge? The knowledge of God. Because that's what he just told you. The acknowledgement of the mystery of God. What is the mystery of God? The Father and of Christ. When you understand the Father and Christ, who God is, becomes clear to you. So he's saying to them, is in him is the treasure. So he's asking, why does he use treasure? He has used riches. He's asking Colossae to see what they know about God in Christ as precious. Again, that's understanding. It has to be precious. Thessalios in the Greek, Thessalos. Thessalos. The word used for precious things. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. 2 Corinthians 4:7. A word in Hebrews 11:26. The treasures in Egypt. So I must see what I know about God in Christ as treasure. And notice how Jesus used that word treasure. Of course, in Matthew 2:11. Is used for what they got bought for the child Jesus in Matthew 2:11 at his birth and all that. But Matthew 6:19, Jesus says to us in Matthew 6:19, lay up not for yourselves treasures upon the earth, where moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. Lay up treasures in heaven. We're not saying you put something in the atmosphere. Treasures in heaven simply means let your treasures be non-material. Non-material. So he says, we have this treasure of wisdom and knowledge, Sophia, insight. Insight, that's his prayer. Again, in Colossians 1:9. So, what is he telling Colossae? See what you know about God in Christ as treasure. It's a hefty, expensive, valuable possession. And of knowledge. Now, he uses the word here, gnosis, which is a bit of a shade of what he had mentioned, epignosis. It is used oftentimes for doctrine. Gnosis is often used for how you train a child. When you say something like, was brought up a scientist, was brought up a lawyer, a kind of knowledge. So he's saying that our insight into God or into Christ about God is our doctrine of God. What it means is this. You must be fully assured. Yes, you have heard things, you've heard religious teachings, you've heard Islamic teachings, you've heard some church teachings, you've heard signs, you are phoning programs, and you have people talk about how they see God. Oh, thank God. Maybe God. And somebody even comes and gives a testimony of how God did this and God did that, and you say, wow, 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 wow. So you have different views of God. If you sit back one day, sincerely, you discover you have many views about God. Some from your parents, some from your colleagues at work, from your siblings, some from people you respect. There'll be some from books you read, movies you watched, some from your profession, some from your neighbors, some from your own experiences. You know, you can also do your own sambabasum. And just say, I conclude therefore that God is this. He's saying no. You must be fully assured that what you know about God in Christ is absolute. So it comes out in your conversations that where your experience is in conflict with Christ's experience prevails. That's the issue in Colossians. Because if something is so real to us, that can be very real to us, it's our own experiences. Paul is saying, Christ is superior. Like I said, in Colossians, you have to use absolute terms. You can't go halfway. When there's syncretism, you go absolute. You have to be absolute. That in him is hid all. That anything that is of treasure, that is precious about God, is in Christ. There are other things about God, rumors, gist, and all that. They are there. But what is of treasure that you should treasure is what you know about Christ. That's what I said to you at the beginning, that Colossians has quite some hyper-Christology. You know, he is absolute. He uses very absolute terms. In him is it all. I mean, in Philippians, he told them whatever things are good, honest, any virtue, any praise, think on these things. I mean, just saying, you know, if you want to follow a club, is it good? Is there a virtue? But here he's saying, you know what? The only thing that has treasure is Christ in God, or God in Christ. Absolute terms. Because that's the only way he could cure people that have a multiple belief system. They are born again. But they still find time to read Loops and Rampa. You know it? Who knows Loops and Rampa? You read 48 Laws of Power. Pastors read that one. If I was done, I got an iPad and it came in preloaded. Lead us into temptation for his name's sake. You need all sorts of things. And then you go to work and they teach you strategies. How to win your market, how to do this one, how to do that one. And sometimes you even thank God that those strategies worked. Manipulation. So wow, I pitched that thing. And man, I was giving them, oh God, I thank you. Manipulation. And you're grateful. You're grateful for what? For a knowledge you cannot find in Christ. And so Paul here is very absolute in Colossians. He's extremely absolute. with them, leaving nothing to chance. He says it's heed. Right? I thought we're dealt with that word heed, right? Apocryptos. Are we? Is heed from man's knowledge. In other words, the moment you embrace any knowledge apart from Christ, you are hid from the knowledge of Christ. It's not that God hides from you. That knowledge hides the knowledge of Christ from you. So you cannot, Paul is stronger, you can't have, I want to do something very interesting. You can't have the best of two worlds. You have to pick one. Which one is superior? Which one would you see as legitimate? You can't say, well, I thank God for the Bible. I also thank God for... What did you say? I thank God for the Word of God. I thank God for God's Word. But then, syncretism is bothering you. Thank God for God's Word. But then, or however, or plus that, we have a name, syncretizer. You know this, I think, Pastor Kumi used to call them folks, religious modernizer. Have you heard it before? Religious modernizers. They want, say they want to merge the church with the world. Very interesting doctrine. Don't try and hear it. So, in your pursuit of knowledge, should be a pursuit of knowing God in Christ only in the scriptures. The moment it goes outside of it, and then your pursuit of knowledge of God is in your experiences, is in your career, is in books, movies, the news. Another one time like that, Bill Copeland said something. Now, of course, I'm not going to take her absolute. And then she said this, it was a magazine I read, sometimes 94, 95. And then she said that she always tries not to read the news. That there's a lot of negative things being said, and then it had an effect on her heart. And so I took a fast myself, and I decided to read nothing else but football. You know, I know that was my own consecration. Football had to be there. But the point is this. You know, I just saw a sense of what she's saying. You know, there are sometimes you need to guard your heart from being colored. See, Christ is absolute, and you must be in how you see God. Jesus is not a suggestion, is not an impression, he is the only explanation. And that's what Paul seeks to do here. To rest the mind of the Colossian Christian away from Colossae. Away from what he watches. Discovery Channel. Nigel West. Science Channel. You know, he reads all of that. He watches movies. And he sees them. And this is what you deal with when you are in highly educated, enlightened places. It seems like that spirituality can drop. Why? It's the same way people travel from Nigeria or Africa and they go elsewhere where things are enlightened, they have money and they have pleasures of life, and then they think, when? Because Christ was a cut for them to survive leper, survive traffic, survive ATM issues. ATM issues where you put the card in, then it comes out just like that. Survive lecturer problems, survive lack of a job, they get a job, they thank God. They don't have a job, they don't thank God. You know what I mean by that? Survive bad government, survive good government, or be in between. So you get to place things a bit better, and then and they have no reasons to pray, to study the word. What am I saying the Bible for? You don't want to read other books. And so that's what Colossae is facing here. And Paul is saying, Christ is absolute. And so, having said that, in him is everything you need to know about God. That's quite a statement, right? Everything. By using musterion, that means he took on the Old Testament in a whole. Then he says in verse 4, and this I say. In the Greek, is that because of this I say this. Lest any man, this is why he wrote, should beguile you with enticing words. Now, left to me, I would have used the word any man. And I'll tell you shortly. Because, notice that warnings are part of Christ's teachings. A Christian life without caution is a Christian life that is lost. Christ warns a lot. He warns about false prophets, false Christ, false teachers. He warned about the Pharisees so much that they had to take him out. He warned about hypocrisy, he warned about praying the wrong way, he warned about fasting, giving the wrong example, he warned about money, he warned about covetousness, a whole lot. He warned about putting earthly relationships above. He always warns. So all apostolic letters had warnings. Caution. He warns in this singular chapter, which is what I call the medicinal chapter, in verse 4, 8, 16, and 18, he warns consecutively. And you will see that we're going to see the different warnings. Jesus warned the same way. You know, there's something we used to say when we're young. Nobody got no mistake. No one is above being warned. Paul could tell Timothy, take heed to yourself. So he said, lest I warn you, lest any man beguile you. The word man, any man there, is no one. But I prefer the word nothing or none. Because here he combines medes, medema, and median. Just M-E-D-I-S, M-E-I, or M-E-D-E-I-M-A. Just means nothing, none. I've been none. Because I don't think, and I've made this submission many places, I don't think Paul was talking about certain individuals. I think he's talking about knowledge. Let nothing or none, alright, let nothing beguile you with enticing words. Nothing or no form of knowledge. The word beguile is the word paralogizomai, a word used by James in James 1:22, deceiving yourselves. While James is saying you do it to yourself, paralogizomai is saying others doing it to you. Para is besides. That is, let nothing. No, logizomai means to take account of or to study besides. So let nothing study God besides Christ to you. Let nothing. Let nothing. A fellow once told me he read one book, In the Light of Truth, Great Message. I didn't say grace message. And he said, I like Abdul Rushin. He said that to me. He said, Abdul Rushin. He's expelled. They say, and there's a sense in what they are saying. Be careful. You are not about to get to the express. You are already there. There are no car as fast. That's the only lifeline you have now. And just, no, I just enjoyed it, you know. And when I was younger, I got born again. So a few months after, I want to say a man that I respected a lot. He was actually my godfather when I was growing up. And so, no godfather, you know, there's this thing, godfather, godmother, nonsense. Very influential Nigerian, it's late now. So, yeah, hey, you're born again. And he's quite a very vast person, very knowledgeable. Ah, I said, yes, sir. You know, well, one of the ways he liked me was one day, I think it was, I was probably in primary three or so. He asked us to read something. So, we're like a group of family folks, so I read. So he asked us to say what we read. So I was the only one that recited it verbatim. Ah. So he now wondered, how am I going to do it very quickly? So he just took after me. So now, you know, found out that this same guy is now born again. He now asked me a question, what is born again? I couldn't explain. Well, now they were quoting the Bible. And it was a member, the restitution order. And so he was, just told me a lot of things, and I could. Yeah, so where was Jesus when he took him to Egypt? Do you know what he went to do? I didn't know. So when he was writing on the ground, talking about why John 8, what was he writing? How could I have known? Did I even know that verse? So he was now doing exegesis for me. In the Bible, I didn't understand. So he said, look, come. There are books. God cannot be known by just a book this small. God is wise. He's in us. He's a spirit. And he was not, and I was looking at him. Lovely talk. He said, how can you expect God? A God who created the heavens and the earth. That he has in this book. This is one of the men. I love the expression. He told me the expression of the Bible. He said, but he now showed me his library. And that library, aha. I like reading, no doubt. So when he said that, I said, okay. All I told myself was, I'm born again. I couldn't, I didn't survive the onslaught. I had to just run away. You know, just run away. I can't match you. You know? I came back to him in 1995. You know, I avoided him. I see him in parties, I was just give him and go. And then, you know, so I asked that, right? Because he asked me one question, what is sin? I said, sin means to wrong God. He said, how do you wrong God? I said, when you do what he doesn't want, how do you know what he wants? I said, what is in the Bible? So now I asked the question. He said, before the law, was there sin? I didn't even know anything like that. I thought there was sin from everywhere. Well, I came back in 95 and I want to take the answer. He said, yeah. I'm ready. I'm ready for you. So I have done testing practical with your witness before I got to him. I have done quarterfinal, semifinal. I said, walk off! Because what I did, when you want to know, I usually collect your Bibles. When I do evangelism, I said, bring your Bible. What you do when you want to know, you paralyze them. I'll use it, I'll use my own. Sir, another man of God. But years later, he had to hand over his son, his firstborn, to me to mentor. So imagine if I left his house and I was confused. And I took those books and I read them. I'll be searching for what was never lost. I'll be searching. You don't have to read everything. You don't have to know everything. You can't even know everything. But you know you can know God in Christ. Paul is saying that there is the full assurance of who God is in Christ. So you are settled. Not moved away. Verse 23, chapter 1, from the hope of the gospel. That's why he wrote this book. So I submit that he meant, let nothing beguile you. With enticing words. The word enticing word here is in one place, just one, deceptive words actually. But it's similar to Romans 16:18, where he says flattering words, lovely words. You are more than this. You are every man. It's an expression. Remember this song? You know that song, We Are the World. There comes a time when we hear the same call for someone where. Okay, let me see. There are people dying. They say, sorry, you're not born there. USA 85. We are the world. And of course, my favorite musician then was Michael Jackson. And I like Michael Jackson. I won't cry. Like some people will cry when they see Michael Jackson. But I like Michael Jackson. And then they said, we are the world. We are the children. Children of God. If I had a brother, Brother Solomon, in 1995, now brought that song to fellowship. Same kind of thing that we are the church. We are his children. I think that doesn't like the problem. It's not that thing you want to make, like a Jackson that is the problem. Because there are two songs. There's another song he. I believe in your name. I believe in your wonderful name. Your problem, eh? There was even a friend of mine, a preacher, who sang this song by R. Kelly. He liked R. Kelly. So he came to church. And he said, he sings that song. I am your angel. I said, God is the angel of his prayer. I'm telling you, your problem is secular music. That's your problem. So when I heard that song, we are the children. Woo! The Bible doesn't say every human being is a child of God. That is not the knowledge of God in Christ. Jesus calls the people, your father the devil. He said it absolutely. He mentioned sheep and goats. He mentioned the good seed and the bad seed. And so my knowledge of God must rest in Christ. So he says, lest no man beguile you with enticing words. In Ephesus, in Romans 16:18, he says flattering words. In Ephesians 4:14, cunning craftiness, whereby the lying way to deceive. So he says to them, don't everybody beguile you with words. Or don't let anything beguile you with words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you. So, can a Christian be beguiled? Yeah. I know a believer that we actually had a relationship in the sense of she was a director in a company that we formed years back, and we did some things together. She was speaking tongues, she was even a dean of the ministry here in Lagos. Then one day we had this meeting with a gubernatorial candidate of Lagos, the guy was there, he's a Muslim, and in our office. So we're all talking, and the guy came in, and I kind of felt, oh, I just give her the fellow. And then she just said, oh, remember when we went to Mecca? She said, I know you prayed to the senator. I prayed for this, he prayed for this. I know that day that, and she was saying with conviction. And the presence of God was in that place. And she said, I said, how are you going to say, well, I know my salvation is in Christ. But, you know, God can reach out to us anywhere, anyhow. Yeah. That's serious. Praise of God, here in Mecca, we are the world. So the church where she was attending, and there she was ordained a prophetess, she said, you know, one time like that, she saw a wall gecko. Is it a wall gecko? I think so. She said she took on pesticide, killed it, and put anointing oil on it, and took it to the general overseer of the church, whom she was close with, and then they said, oh, you use oil, you are still a baby Christian. You don't kill spirits like this. This is not just paralogism, Ishapa paralogism. The general of actually believes that he killed a spirit. Hey! Are you there? So Paul says, look, for though as far as I be absent in the flesh, yet I'm with you in the spirit. What do you mean by with them in the spirit? Well, I'm with you with Epaphras. That's basically what he's saying. Yet I'm with you, joining and beholding your order. The word order there is the word taxis. T-A-X-I-S. Order. 1 Corinthians 14, 40, let all things be done decently and in order. What comes first, what comes after. Tongues before interpretation, then you have prophesying. In Hebrews 5, verse 6 and 10, is used for Melchizedek in the order of Christ. Hebrews 5, verse 6 and 10, and Hebrews 6, 20. Hebrews 7, 11 and 17. Why would you use order? Order will mean Christ is what? First. And we are after. If we are sons of God, if we are in the firstborn, then he is first and we are after. So he said, I have heard about your good order, actually, taxes. And the steadfastness, which is what he was referring to, of your faith in Christ. So you remember in the Greek is stability. S-T-E-R-E-O-M-A. Stability. This is not just being saved. Stability of your faith. Where you are stable or strengthened, if you can say that. A word from stereo, Acts 3:7. The man's ankles were strengthened, Acts 3:16. It means something to be strengthened and well established. Acts 16:5, used for churches. In other words, there is the food of your faith. Brother Hagin used it, feed your faith. In other words, faith food will be the food of your Christian walk. Remember we said in the beginning of this series, or later on, that faith is used both for salvation and also the work of salvation. So, you must feed your faith with the word of faith. The first time God's word comes to you, faith is birth. When it comes after that, it's called faith food, knowledge. When the gospel is heard by the unbeliever, is to believe. By the believer, is to strengthen what he has believed. He's going to hear the same thing he heard to be saved. He's going to hear the same thing here to be saved, to be strengthened. That you are stable, steadfast. Steadfastness, stereoma from stereo, steadfast. You feed your faith. You feed your Christian life. Now watch what he's about to say. Of your faith in Christ, I beheld it. As verse 6, you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, walk ye in him. How do you receive him? Chapter 1, Verse 4. Verse 5. You heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. How did I receive Christ? The truth of the gospel. How do I walk in Him? The truth of the gospel. As you have therefore received the Lord Jesus Christ, He says you walk in Him. And therefore it shows you one of Paul's words, we saw it earlier on, peripatio, walk. As you have received, what there's paralambano, to take to yourselves. Which means that spiritual growth is not without effort. Walk in Him. Walk in the gospel. Walk in the same truths. Same truths of the gospel. As you have received, walk in Him. Verse 7. Rooted. Rhizo. From rhizo, roots. The imagery therefore will be to plant a seed, alright? And then the seed gains ground. The seed is salvation. Now it's time to be firmly established. It's an imagery of planting. Rhizo. R-I-Z-O-O. From rhizo. R-H-I-Z-A. Look at that Genesis. That's the tree. Tree, seed, Moses. Rooted. The same word in Ephesians 3:7. Like I told you, these books are like 3:17. Rooted. Rooted. And built up in Him, epoikodomeo, E-P-O-I-K-O-D-O-M-E-O. Let each man take heed how he builds upon, build the foundation, 1 Corinthians 3:10. Take heed how you build upon, what you build upon, verse 12 and 14. So I'm built on Christ, then I build on Christ. I'm built on Christ, I build on Christ. Ephesians 2:20, you're built on the foundation of apostles and prophets. So you keep building. The being built up in Him, established in the faith. Established is strengthened, thereby us. The word you find in 1 Corinthians 1:6 and 8, 2 Corinthians 1:21. It is very good to notice Hebrews 13:9. Your heart must not be established in meat, carried away by false doctrine, but rather, you should be established in grace. So established and rooted where? In the faith. Now the faith here will be used for what? Your Christian conduct. Or knowledge. As you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Notice what he's saying to Colossians. Notice the underlining undercurrents. He's saying, stay with what you heard. Stay with the scriptures. Stay with Christ in the scriptures. The Bible should not be, remember a dear friend of mine, why am I using dear friend these days? Derek Waffle. Derek was the one who composed the song, "Unto Him That, unto You It Is Given to Know." Is all the king. I think he also composed singing, rejoicing. And then Jesus said that there are some churches that are like nightclubs, and the Bible is one of their many manuals. That's a serious doctrine. Paul is saying, no, it can't be one of the many things you believe. You have to be rooted and grounded and established. Then the second warning. As you have been taught, edadaskithide, which is what the word didasko, abound. So, what you ought to be looking at is to grow in what you have learned of Christ. Not to learn something else. The guy told me one time that he wanted to read Da Vinci Code. He said, written by, what's this guy's name again? Dan Brown. I said, who is Dan Brown? So, is he born again? He said, no. How is all alone born again tell about Jesus? I'm just thinking the historical part and all that. What are you looking for really? Tell me. So I can tell you where to get it. You're looking for Christ. Scriptures. You're bound. In the same truth where you're taught. The next verse, verse 8. Beware. Like I said, look at that verse 7 and go to Ephesians 3, verse 16 to 19. You see the same prayer. Beware lest any man spoil you. So prayers work with teaching, teachings work with prayer. They work together. Is that clear? There's a place he wrote it as a doctrine, then as a prayer. I told you in this series that before you pray, you must do what verse? Teach. The Pauline prayers are useless for a man that hasn't been taught. Prayer doesn't take the place of being taught. That's why all of Paul's prayers are doctrinal. There's not one. I am commanding everything disturbing your life to cease. I declare and decree. No. Let your eyes be enlightened. Let you walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. Who has delivered you? You know, very doctrinal prayers. All false prayers can become series of teaching. What about your own? Every generational hindrance. What generational hindrance? From your village. Okay, I was born in Washington. Your father's family. There's something in your village that they planted. We don't have such in my city. Look for one old woman that greets you every time you go for Christmas. Nigerian doctrine. Beware. Lest any man spoil you. Again, change the word to anything. Beware. Blepo. That is, be cautious. Look around well. Lest anything, any knowledge, should spoil you. You know, the spoil there is not the way you... you have spoiled the car. Oh, you have spoiled the TV. No. It's a word used for being carried away, being robbed. Sulagogio. In the Greek, sulio means to rob. 2 Corinthians 11, 8, to take from you, actually. They take from you. Now, don't forget, what is he dealing with? He's dealing with one knowledge and the joyfulness of faith. So he's saying to you, if you allow these philosophies, they will take away the joy of your faith. That thanksgiving. So, what philosophies that rob you of the joyfulness of your knowledge of Christ? That is, they take you away, you're away from that joyfulness. That assurance you have in Christ. Beware. Then he says, through philosophy, philosophia, the word philosophia in the Greek is a love for knowledge. You mustn't have a love for knowledge, it must be a love for Christ. And he says, philosophy and vain deceit. Kinos in the Greek is empty. Why does he call it vain? Because it's without Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:14. Without Christ. After the traditions of men, paradosis, that means instruction, doctrine, So sometimes it's used negatively in the four Gospels, eight times for men. In the epistles in 1 Corinthians 11:2, Paul used it for his own instruction to Corinth. 1 Thessalonians 2:15 is instruction to Thessalonica. 2 Thessalonians 3:6 is instruction to them. So it means traditions, instructions given by men. He says, after the rudiments of the world and not after Christ. Rudiments, there's stoichion. We'll look at it in the second session. Stoichion means principles. A word that Paul used in Galatians 4:3-9. And we're going to read later here in Colossians 2:20. Also in Hebrews 5:12, the writer of Hebrews. And 2 Peter 3:10-12. So, again, notice what he's dealing with here. This is without Christ. So, right in Colossians, they are dealing with religions that have no Christ. When I say Christ, it doesn't mean they don't mention Jesus. The Christ revealed in the scriptures. The Christ who came and died. The Christ that became the firstborn among many brethren. The Christ who rose from the dead and cleansed us from sins. It's not the Christ they're talking about. So let nobody, through the love for knowledge, take away the joy of your faith. Seize from you the joyfulness of knowing God in Christ. You know, I told you when we were doing the study on, on Philippians 2, that whenever a Christian is joyful, a couple of things can amount to it. One of them is strife. Strife, worldliness. And one of them is this. You are being deceived by a love for knowledge. You eventually become dissatisfied and unhappy. You become frustrated. Because human desires are insatiable. There's nothing that is seen. More money. Sex, more sex. Fame, more fame. Traveling, more traveling. I don't want to say children, more children, depending on what country you are in. You know? Oh! You see someone that you love. You want to marry. You say, go Lord for the rest of my life. And you say, see another person. I thought you made a commitment again. Human desires are insatiable. You can only, you want to know, you know, let me know more. You somebody that knows more, let me know more. Till you become frustrated. Find your joyfulness in this knowledge of God in Christ. So you don't pull too many things on your heart. That's how he wants them in Colossians. Lest anything takes away the joy or joyfulness of your faith. Amen. So, is there any more syncretism? Human religion. We're going to see that he dealt with three levels of distraction. And we're going to see all of that. There's not one single problem. There are diverse things that have been known there. And so where we find rest will be in our knowledge of God in Christ. And that's what Colossians was battling with, and that's what Paul wrote about. Alright, I'll see you in 20 minutes.